This morning, in discussing the battle for holiness, I want to cover three areas. First of all, the arena in which this battle is waged. Secondly, the motivation that will sustain us in the battle. And thirdly, the reward of the battle. First of all, the arena in which this battle is waged. You recall that yesterday morning I said that one of the problems that we face, and we have to honestly face this, is the fact that we still live in a world which is culturally and spiritually controlled by the prince of this world, Satan. And all of the influences that Satan can bring to bear upon people, of course, are brought to bear upon us as we allow them to. Now, back in the Middle Ages, the response to this kind of thing was the cloister, or the monastery, or a convent, as we would call it today, where people, in order to escape the pressures and the particularly the temptations of the world, would seek to get away from the world by going into a cloistered situation. And it was thought that if they could just get away from the temptations of the world, that they could escape the influence of the world. But the problem is, we take the world with us wherever we go, because there's a sense in which we are still a part of that culture. And besides this, this is contrary to what the Scripture would have to say to us on this subject. Jesus, in his great high priestly prayer, John 17, in verse 15, prayed these words to the Father, "I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." Jesus was praying that we might be kept from the influence, from the power of Satan, as we are living in the world. And then we see Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Just hold on a moment. Oh, okay. I said chapter 5, and I was looking in my Bible at chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. "I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world." Paul takes it for granted that we're going to live our lives in the context and in the environment of people in the world who are living sinful lives. And so this morning, we want to discuss this matter of the arena in which the battle is waged in two elements. First of all, how that we ourselves can keep from being influenced by the world. And secondly, how we can be a positive influence on the world. First of all, how to keep from being influenced by the world. In Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 12, the Lord God said these words, "And you will know that I am the Lord, for you have not followed my decrees or kept my laws, but have conformed to the standards of the nations around you." This is one of the problems of the children of Israel, is that when they went into the land of Canaan, instead of completely eliminating the idolatrous, sinful people that were there, they coexisted with them. And eventually, in fact, it didn't take too long for this to occur. You might say immediately, they began to conform to the standards of the nations around them. And this is what we as Christians have to guard against, that we do not conform to the standards of the world around us. And so we have this very positive instruction from Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Where he says, "Do not conform," or "do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. But be transformed. The antidote, so to speak, of being conformed to the world is to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And what Paul is talking about there is having our values transformed. Because by and large, you can count on the fact that God's values are just about 180 degrees out of phase with the world's values. In the world, it's me first, and buddy, that's tough about you. But in God's economy, we're to look on others as being better than ourselves. We're to place others before ourselves. But we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The battle is fought in our minds. And our minds are to be transformed. Consequently, it is very important what we allow to enter that mind into influence and to shape our values. For example, the movies that are shown. There probably aren't more than a half a dozen movies that are shown in your city in the course of a year that are fit for a Christian to watch. The music that we listen to. A lot of the music today is sensual, not only in the words, but in its beat. It's calculated to arouse our sensual desires and instincts. The magazines that we read, the television programs that we watch, not only the programs, but also a lot of the commercials, are calculated to bring us under the influence and the domination of the world's standards of values. Now, we have to choose. Are we going to allow our minds to be influenced by those things? And as long as we're talking about having our minds influenced, we might as well bring into that arena the element of the godless professor, a godless teacher on the campus. Now, I do not know what's going on in the campus at the University of Indiana or Ball State or Purdue, but I certainly know what's going on in the campuses of high schools in Colorado Springs, Colorado. And there's a lot of godless garbage that's being dispensed to our high school students by the faculty. There's some Christian faculty there. Thank God for them. But I was talking to one of my friends just the other day who's a faculty member, a history teacher, at the largest high school in the city of Colorado Springs, and he's team teaching with four other teachers in an ethics class right now. And these, out of the five teachers, three of them are wanting to teach situation ethics. You know, whatever you feel like, as long as somebody doesn't get hurt, it's okay. And so we have to watch what we allow to influence our minds. Now, you cannot necessarily turn off that ungodly faculty member on your campus, but you can certainly counteract his teaching and his influence with the scripture and with fellowship with other believers and things like this. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 and 10, it says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up the other, but woe to him that is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10. We need somebody to stand with us in these situations. And then, as I have suggested, to realize that God's standards are so totally different. And I want to just give you three illustrations. In Romans chapter 13, verse 8, it says this, let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. But notice that phrase, let no debt remain outstanding. Now, that doesn't mean that you cannot go down and take out a mortgage to buy a house, because when you do that, you are actually renting money, and you're paying interest for the use of that money. But what this refers to is when you have a bill that's come due that you pay it at that time. Now, in my area of work in the Navigators, I'm involved a lot in the business end of things. So I know what goes on in the business world. And I know that today, in this climate of high interest rates and tight money, that the smart word is this: put off paying your bills as long as possible. This is the way the world thinks. I mean, that's the smart word. And that's why I say God's standard of values is just 180 degrees opposite. God says, let no debt remain outstanding. Do you see how the world and its smart ways can influence us? And that's considered the smart way to do business. But it's not God's way. Or let's look at a couple that would be closer to home to you in 1 Timothy chapter 5. I have one for the fellows and one for the girls. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul says to Timothy, beginning about midway through verse 1, treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Fellas, this is the kind of a relationship that we're to have with the girls. We're to treat them as sisters with absolute purity. You can make the application as you need. Now for the girls. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Now let me say right away, don't get hung up on the gold and pearls and so forth, you know, on whether or not you should wear jewelry. I think that there is a principle here, and there's also a cultural aspect here. But the bottom line of what Paul is talking about here is do not dress in such a way as to deliberately attract the attention of a man's eye. Do not dress provocatively. Now, you may or may not deliberately do that. But, girls, I will guarantee you that if you are intent on keeping up with the fashions of this age, you will dress provocatively, because that's the way the fashion designers design things. And so we have to watch. Now, I've used these three illustrations just to get right down to the nitty-gritty of where we live. One, where I live, and two, where you live. To show us this principle, we have got to take seriously the Bible. You remember last night that I talked about the very first step in the pursuit of holiness is to develop biblical convictions. One of the reasons that we do not develop biblical convictions is because when we come to a passage like this, we do not stop and take it seriously. It sounds nice, and we give mental assent to it, but we never stop to think, how does this really apply to me? Now, along with that, let me give you a caution along a little different line that's found in Colossians chapter 2. And that is, in establishing convictions, watch that you do not embrace man-made convictions. Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? The rules of the world. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teachings. Now, I'm not going to go into what it meant by do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Again, there was probably some cultural application to situations at that time. But the principle here is these are based on human commands and teachings. And we have to watch in developing biblical convictions that we don't get so off balance in this that we begin to embrace human commands and teachings. How to keep from being influenced by the world? To be transformed by the renewing of our minds as we take the Scripture seriously. Secondly, how to influence the world ourselves. Not only do we not want to be influenced by the world, but we want to make a positive contribution. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gives us a clue as to how we can make a positive contribution. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. You and I, Jesus said, are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now, the reason that Jesus uses these two figures of speech is because salt stands for that which preserves, that which prevents spoilage. Those of you who would have an agriculture background, well, maybe you don't do it anymore, but at least when I was growing up, my grandfather's farm, he had a smokehouse. And there the meat was smoked and salted down, the pork was salted down, to keep it from spoiling. Salt is a preservative. And our lives are to be a preservative. Furthermore, he says, we're the light of the world. Now, as the salt prevents decay, so light casts this positive influence and gives direction. And gang, there are a lot of people out there in the world that are looking for direction. They may not give that appearance. They may be seeking to influence you, but deep down underneath, they are looking for answers themselves. Now, how are we to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world? The context here is set immediately following what's called the Beatitudes. In Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12, blessed are the poor in spirit, and so forth. We are the salt of the earth by our lifestyle, by a life that is conformity with the Beatitudes that are given here. This is the beautiful life. It's the blessed life. But it is a life that's completely contrary to the way the world operates. You very seldom hear a sermon preached on the Beatitudes. I think it's because we don't like it. We're afraid of them. We're convicted by them. But Jesus says if we're to be the salt of the earth, we're to live as he has instructed us to live here in the Beatitudes. Then in verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And this gives us a clue as to that light. The light here, again, is our lifestyle, but it is a positive lifestyle. It's not just refraining from something. It's not just not going to that X-rated movie, but what is there positive about our life that would attract those in the world and cause them to be interested? Someone has made the observation regarding salt that not only is a preservative, but it makes us thirsty. And I'm not sure that this is good interpretation of the passage, but one comment was, You know that if we're the salt of the earth, we're to make people spiritually thirsty. And I think that's a good point there. For example, the scripture would bear this out in Philippians chapter 2. In verses 14 and 15, Paul says, "Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life." As we go through life without complaining or arguing. Now, I don't know if God has ever convicted you about complaining, but he certainly has me. I recall several years ago when God convicted me about complaining about the weather. You know, I always had a bad attitude about the weather. And, you know, it always rained at the wrong time, or it snowed at the wrong time, or it was too cold at the wrong time, or something like this. And I began to realize, you know, that God controls the weather, and when I complained about the weather, I was, in effect, complaining against God. And so I decided that I not only was I work on not complaining about the weather, but I'd try to be positive about it. And so one Saturday morning, I walked out, and the sun was shining brightly, and it was a beautiful day. And I walked over to the fence between our yard and the next-door neighbor, and he was out working in his yard. And I said, "My, Chuck, isn't it a beautiful day?" And he looked up. He said, "It'll probably rain before noon." This is the way the world is, you know. Do everything without complaining or arguing. If you will be the one person in your fraternity or your dormitory floor that does not complain or argue, you will stand out as a light in a dark place. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 1-3. "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without talk by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives." I think I'll just stop at that point because that covers what I want to cover here. Now let me say right off that this is not a verse to encourage us not to witness with our mouth. But probably these women, because of the lower status of women in that day, were not in a position to witness to their husband, or if they were, it was probably not appropriate. And so Peter says, "Never mind, that's no big deal. You can overcome that obstacle." How? By your behavior. And the point I want to make here, gang, is not that we should not witness, but that we must witness with our lifestyle as well as with our words. Or as we say sometimes, by life and by lip. And then, what about when you're in the situation where pressure is being brought upon you to compromise? If you are not or have not been in this situation, but you go out into the secular world, into the world of business and industry, there is a very good chance that sooner or later you will be called upon by your peers or by your superior to compromise your Christian standards, to be dishonest or unethical or something like that. And let me just give you a couple of thoughts here. And I want to speak with a great degree of humility at this point. I do not speak as an expert. I just want to be right up front with you in this. These are suggestions. But first of all, be gracious, not judgmental. Do not condemn the person for suggesting that you cheat or lie or steal, or whatever it is. But then ask, if the situation at all warrants it, ask this question. What do you think God would think about that? Now, most people today, even though they live ungodly lives, still believe in God, you know, in some form or another. And so what we're doing is confronting them, not with my standards, but with God's standards. Let me give you the scriptural precedent for that in Acts 24. In Acts 24, the Apostle Paul was in prison. He was in prison because the Jews had falsely accused him. And you recall that there was all kinds of injustice, and he was kept in prison for a period of 2 years. But in verse 24, there's this fellow by the name of Felix, who I believe was the governor. Verse 24, several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. Now get the setting. Felix is the governor, or the king, or something or other here, but the high official. Paul is a political prisoner. As Paul, it says he sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." Now, the point that I want to make is, Paul and Felix were in this kind of a relationship, humanly speaking. Here's Felix and here's Paul. But Paul did not hesitate to bring to bear upon Felix the scripture: righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. To the extent that it says Felix was afraid. That's where I get the idea of asking the person, what do you think God would think about that? You might just try that. And you may have occasion to use that now. Those suggestions on the arena, the battle. And now, motivation. This weekend, we have looked at God, infinitely perfect in His holiness. We have seen that God's attitude towards sin is one of holy hatred. And we have seen that God has given us everything that we need to pursue holiness. And He's given us the responsibility of pursuing it. And just now, we've looked for just a few minutes at the world, and it's a big, bad world out there. And it's a tremendous challenge to seek to live for Jesus Christ and to live a life of holiness in a world that is ungodly and unholy. This is a big challenge. And no challenge can be successfully met without motivation. I have a friend back in Colorado Springs who moved to Colorado Springs so his daughter could train at the Broadmoor International Ice Arena as a figure skater. And Colorado Springs is somewhat of a figure skating capital. And a lot of the world figure skaters, world-class figure skaters, train in Colorado Springs. And so he moved there so that his daughter could train. She trains 8 hours a day. She goes to school by correspondence. She's 14 years of age. When they were living in Los Angeles, she was training. She had to get up in the morning at 3 o'clock in order to get her time on the rink. That's how crowded it was. She started skating seriously when she was 8 years of age. And here's this girl who's putting in 8 hours a day on the ice. And what is it that keeps her going? You know what it is that keeps her going? She has her eyes set on the 1984 Olympics. And she can see herself standing in the middle of that podium. You know, the silver here and the gold and the bronze here, and here's the gold. And she is motivated. That's the thing that keeps her going. Someone has said that discipline without desire is drudgery. And we've been talking a lot about the discipline of holiness this weekend. So how can we create that desire? How can we discover the desire that will motivate us, not just this morning, not just this weekend, but back on the campus where we're face to face with the nitty-gritty of life and those temptations that so easily beset us? What is it that will keep us going? I'd like to share with you this morning two things that motivate me. But before I do that, I want to mention a very common motivation, and one that is essentially wrong and that will not sustain you. And this is what we often call the desire for victory. We use the word victory, victory over sin, victory over this temptation. Or contrary-wise, we say, I was defeated. Now, the reason that that is a wrong motivation is because that is essentially self-centered. Let me tell you what I mean. Let me quote from a man by the name of Frederick W. Faber. He said, when we sin, we are more vexed at the lowering of our self-esteem than we are grieved at God's dishonor. We are surprised and irritated at our own lack of self-control in subjecting ourselves to some unworthy habit. You ever had that happen? Let me read that again. When we sin, we are more vexed at the lowering of our self-esteem than we are grieved at God's dishonor. We are surprised and irritated at our own lack of self-control. We thought we had more self-control than that. And we're surprised when we discover that we don't. We're surprised and irritated at our own lack of self-control in subjecting ourselves to some unworthy habit or some sinful habit. The first cause of this is self-love, which is unable to stand the disappointment of not seeing ourselves in time of temptation come out standing beautiful, erect, and admirable. The thing is, we are concerned about our own self-esteem. We want victory because we want to feel good about ourselves. Our first concern is ourselves. Now, it is not wrong. We should feel good about ourselves. But to want victory so that I can feel good about myself is to put the emphasis in the wrong place. Our focus is to be Godward, not selfward. Here's what happens. If my desire for victory is so that I can feel good about myself, I have two conflicting self-desires. On the one hand, I have the desire for self-gratification, for the gratification of some fleshly desire. And on the other hand, I have the desire for self-esteem. And when you put those two, the desire for self-gratification and the desire for self-esteem, in opposition one to another, I guarantee you the desire for self-gratification will always win. And this is why. Self-gratification is now. And tomorrow I'll worry about self-esteem. How many people on diets will say, today I'm going to have that piece of apple pie with 3 scoops of ice cream, and tomorrow I'm going to start my diet. And today I'm going to entertain these lustful thoughts, and tomorrow I'm going to clean up my mind. And I'm going to sin just this once, I'm going to gratify myself just this once, but I'll never do it again. Tomorrow never comes. Self-gratification and self-esteem, when in conflict, self-gratification always wins. And so I'd like to suggest to you that you eliminate from your vocabulary in this arena of holiness the terms victory and defeat, and that you put into your vocabulary the terms obedience and disobedience, because that's really what we're talking about. Oh boy, I was really defeated yesterday. No, I wasn't defeated. I was disobedient. You see, that puts the responsibility right back squarely on me where it belongs. To be defeated somehow conveys the idea that, boy, I tried. You know, kind of like a team that goes up against a better team and they gave it their best shot, but they still lost. No. The scripture says, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Anybody know that reference in 1 John 4? 4:4? 1 John 4:4. We have not gone up against a superior team. We don't have that excuse. We haven't been defeated. We've been disobedient. Now, what then is the right motive? The motive which is both scriptural and which works. And it works, of course, because it's scriptural. God doesn't give us anything that doesn't work. About 300 years ago, a group of godly men, theologians, I suppose they were, not all of them, godly pastors and so forth, met in Westminster Cathedral in London, England, and drew up what came to be called the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms. How many of you have ever heard of the Westminster Catechism? A few of you have. The first question in that, a catechism is a means of instruction by questions and answers. And the very first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is this: what is the chief end of man? And the answer to that question, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This is the motivation for holiness, to glorify God. Not to be victorious, not to have good feelings about ourselves, but to glorify God. And when we sin, we bring dishonor upon the name of God. I mentioned the other night life verses. And several of you have asked, well, what are the three life verses that I have? The first one is Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. And it's as I pursue holiness that I personally can do my part in glorifying and honoring and praising God. Now here's how this works for me in a very practical sense. I said yesterday, and I think I've said it several times, that there's a certain pleasure in sin. And I talked about those sins that we secretly enjoy. And it's difficult to make the commitment to put away those sins because, very frankly, we enjoy them. When I am tempted, at the very point of temptation, I say, Lord, You are worthy of whatever pain it costs me to say no. Because you see, to deny myself, to say no to temptation, is painful. I mean, let's face it, I am depriving myself of something that I enjoy in my fleshly nature. but to say, Lord, you're worthy. I mean, I say that. I verbalize that in my mind. Lord, you're worthy of the pain that it costs me to say no to this temptation. Now, when you put the worthiness of God in opposition to self-gratification, now we've got a fair contest. Before, we didn't. And I can't guarantee you that the worthiness of God will always come out on top, but it certainly will more often than it doesn't. If that's our heart's desire, to really glorify Him, Lord, you're worthy of whatever it costs me to say no. The second part of the answer to that question, what is the chief end of man, is to enjoy Him forever. Now, the word enjoy and rejoice and joy all come from the same root. Let me give you some synonyms for joy. Delight, happiness, gladness, exultation, ecstasy, elation, exhilaration, pleasure, contentment. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to experience delight, happiness, gladness, exultation, ecstasy, elation, exhilaration, pleasure, and contentment in God. Remember Friday night, the illustration that we started off with. You're lying in that hospital bed and you're deathly sick. And this doctor comes by and he says, I want you to be healthy, just as I am healthy. And God says to us, I want you to be holy, just as I am holy. Because when you're holy, you will experience this joy. You will enjoy Him. Jesus said, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Life with a capital L. Jesus didn't come to be a killjoy. Well, you know, we could go away thinking that. You know, boy, Jerry just told me I've got to keep depriving myself. I've got to keep saying no to myself. No. Jesus doesn't want to take away all the fun in our lives. He wants to take away that which is sinful and replace it with that which is real and eternal and holy. He came to give life. Paul said in Romans 14:17 that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, that is, of gratifying the flesh, but it's righteousness and peace and joy. This is what the kingdom of God is all about, righteousness and peace and joy. Now, how do we experience that joy? Well, our catechism answers suggest to us that as we concentrate on glorifying God, He will concentrate on seeing that we enjoy Him. Or to pick it up from Jesus in John chapter 15, verses 10 and 11. John 15, 10 and 11. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Jesus there is talking about obedience. He's talking about this pursuit of holiness. And notice what he says will be the result. In verse 11, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. How do we get joy? Not by pursuing joy, but by pursuing holiness. As we pursue holiness, Jesus gives us the joy. Now let's stop for just a moment and review where we've come this weekend. We talked about the fact that God is infinitely and perfectly holy, that He cannot look upon our sin with favor. He cannot excuse or overlook or indulge any sin, the slightest deviation from His infinitely perfect holy will. He has called us to be holy as He is holy. And then we learned yesterday morning that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. God has made it possible for you and me to go back to our campuses or wherever we might live and pursue holiness. Not just today, not just next week, but as a way of life from now until we go to be with Him. But He's given us the responsibility of pursuing. He's given us certain practical instruction that's summed up in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, that we're to work out our own salvation because He is at work in us. 100% you and 100% God. And then this morning, we've just talked about the motivation that God is worthy and the joy of pursuing holiness. Now, there comes a time at a conference like this when it's important that we drive down some stakes, that we make some decisions. What are we going to do about what we've learned this weekend? Are we going to just accept this in our minds and agree with it and go away from here and fail to put it into practice? Are we going away with some plan and some commitment? And I know in my own experience and in talking with the fellows here in the Indiana staff that it's important that at various points in our lives we drive down a stake and we make a commitment. The commitment is something like this: God, by your grace, in reliance upon you, I make this commitment. I know I cannot do it myself. I know I cannot keep it on my own. But in reliance upon you, I make this commitment. And God, as a result of this conference, as a result of what you have spoken to me about, this is the commitment that I want to make. Let me just share with you the commitment that God led me to make several years ago. In fact, it occurred right in the middle of the time when I was writing The Pursuit of Holiness. I was doing some study in 1 John, and along with my Bible study, I was reading in a commentary, and something that I read in the particular commentary on 1 John caused me to see 1 John 2:1 in a new light. And 1 John 2:1 says, "My little children, I write these things to you so that you will not sin." That's the first part of the verse, and that's the part we want to look at. "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." And as I looked at that verse, and something that this writer said caused me to realize that though I had memorized that verse more than 25 years ago, that all of those years I had mentally said that verse something like this: "I write this to you so that you will not sin very much." Sounds a little funny. It wasn't funny to me that day. And I realized that I had about a 90% commitment to holiness. You know, I'm give or take some there. I realized that there were some little secret sins in my life that I was still holding on to. And that day, Jerry said to me, or God said to me, "Jerry, are you willing to make it your aim not to sin?" Now, I am not talking about sinless perfection. I'm not suggesting that it is possible for you to never sin again. I'm talking about your aim in life. I'm talking about your commitment. I'm talking about those one or two or three little things that we'd like to hold on to, like the secret lust of the eye for you fellas. And God said to me, "Jerry, are you willing to make it your aim not to sin?" And I have to confess to you that I struggled with that for a while before I could finally, before God, said, "Yes, Lord, I'm willing to make it my aim." I'm willing to make a commitment. This is my objective, not to sin. I wonder today, are you prepared to make a similar commitment? To make it your aim, not to sin. Or perhaps you would express it a little different way. Perhaps God has spoken to you about some particular sin in your life this week, this weekend, and you'd like to make a commitment before God to put away that sin in your life. But some commitment along the line of the pursuit of holiness that we've been talking about this weekend. Either a general commitment as I made that day, or a specific commitment about something in your own life that God has spoken to you about this weekend. And you commit yourself by His grace to put it away. I'd like to ask if you've made or are willing to make such a commitment here and now that you stand to graphically indicate to God and to the rest of us that you're making such a commitment. Would you stand at this time? I'm already standing, but I just want to say to you that in my heart I stood up at that point because I too have had to face something in my own life this weekend that I believe God wants me to deal with in a decisive manner, as we talked about last night. As I pray today and lead us in a prayer of commitment, will you silently in your own heart pray and make your own commitment to God? Father, we stand before you today and we come in a spirit of almost of trembling and fear because we know our own weaknesses. And Lord, this weekend, you've spoken to each one of us in some way. And we come to commit to you at this time the decision to pursue holiness as a way of life, or to deal with some particular sin in our lives and to put it away. Lord, only by your grace can we carry out this commitment. But, O God, as we saw last night, you said to come boldly to your throne, to obtain the mercy and to find the grace to help in time of need. And we come at this time asking you for that grace. And Lord, in the days ahead, we ask for the quickening of your Holy Spirit. We ask that He would make our consciences sensitive. We ask, Father, that in the midst of our pursuing of holiness, as we would seek to glorify you, that you would give us the joy that Jesus promised to us, that our lives might be lives of radiant joy and influence to those round about us. And Lord, back in our campuses, back in our hometowns, there are those multitudes that do not know the Savior. Oh, Father, help us today to look out from ourselves and to look to you and to them, to give ourselves to pursuing holiness and to winning them to you. We ask in Jesus' name and again for your glory. Amen.